four letters today, but at least three of them are really short. First, second, and third John and Jude, and then just because we've got way too much time, we'll bring Ron in at the end for Revelation, and you'll get a 10-minute Revelation. All right, so 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude. Let's start with 1st John. I've got on your outline there, true doctrine expressed in obedience and love. So really all three of these letters, it seems like John, he's this old guy. He's been exiled by now. He's kind of the last man standing. Most of the apostles, if not all, have been martyred. So he's in Ephesus. He writes these letters in pretty rapid succession. It's thought he did the book of John and then the three letters of John and then Revelation. Sometimes when people get older, I can mention names, but that you would probably know of Christian leaders who seem like they got kind of fuzzy in their theology and their doctrine as they got older. John wasn't that guy. He seemed to stay really clear, and in fact, he seemed to be addressing this idea that, okay, other people seem to be getting pretty unclear here. So he keeps saying, this is so you will know. In fact, I think 29 times in this 1 John letter, he says, this is how you will know. So it's kind of like, you're getting unclear in what you believe and how you live that out and how you express this. Let's talk about this. And he's just blunt, to the point that I'm more somebody that I'm used to. A pastor I had back in Florida was kind of, he was the epitome of, he would pretty much never say something that he hadn't thought of every little word in there and nuance it and properly. And, Chris, I mean, the people we have that teach are that way. So John just seems to go, bam, here it is, black and white, and you're going to have to get the nuances somewhere else, either in another part of the letter or, on Paul. So it's not that he's wrong. It's just his intent is not to give you every last little shade of detail. It's to make sure you've got the clear principle. So that's kind of how he hits it. So the author obviously is the Apostle John. It is interesting. He doesn't mention himself by name in any of these epistles. He'll say things like the apostle who Jesus loved or the one who reclined near Jesus at the Last Supper in the book of John. And it seems like there's almost a measure of humility in that here's who I was in context with who Jesus was. He was probably the most intimate of eyewitnesses. If you look at the first, turn to 1 John chapter 1. And he starts right out with what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So he's saying we heard this, we saw it, we touched it. I think he's even already beginning to address this whole problem of Gnosticism that was starting. It was just beginning to be talked about. Anybody want to take a shot at Gnosticism? What's Gnosticism? Yeah.
It's when you add a bunch of philosophies together.
Okay. And specifically, it's the idea that the flesh is bad, the spirit is good, and the two never come together. So Jesus might have appeared to have come in the flesh, but we know he couldn't have because that would have been bad. And so he's really spirit who just appeared to come in the flesh. And so you can see that as John addresses this, I mean, he's already saying, okay, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. I mean, he's just beginning to say, think about that. Is that really someone who just appeared to be in the flesh? And then he says, the life was manifested. We have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's nice to know a little bit about your author. So John is sometimes called the Apostle of Love, which he is, but it's kind of like a surgeon's love. You know, they love you so much that they're going to take this tumor out because they know it's going to be bad for you, and it might be painful. And I would argue God is kind of like that. I mean, when you think about what God will allow in the life of a believer, you know, on the one hand, there's this huge sense of he is good and he is a lot wiser than we are. And as we go into this with Margaret's surgery, that's very vivid to me, and he has given me a strong sense of that, a confidence in that. At the same time, I don't kid myself, and you know, I think you all can apply it to situations in your own life, that he can allow some things that are very hard. And so John kind of reflects that a bit. So he's just kind of like, he's going to love these people, but it's by telling the truth and by being very bold in the way he speaks. So he was one of the ones, he's of course one of the 12. He was called, he's one of the sons of thunder. That gives you some idea of his personality. He was kind of combative. He's the one who said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume these people because they weren't doing things the way he thought they should? But at the same time, when he's at the cross, Jesus entrusts his mother to John. That's somebody you're close to. That's somebody that you trust when you're dying and saying, would you take care of my mother? That gives you some idea just how close they were. John ran with Peter and saw the empty tomb. He believed. He saw the risen Lord. He saw the ascension of Jesus. He was empowered to do miracles himself. He was said to be unlearned, but yet he was greatly taught of God and had tremendous boldness. And then he was a missionary with Peter. History says he was arrested by Domitian in 95 AD, exiled to the island of Patmos, and then when Domitian died a year later, John was released and then lived out his days in Ephesus and was still very much overseeing churches and very active. All right, I think we've hit most of this. So the theme of this, the chief reason he wrote the epistle. There's three different verses that kind of lay it out. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, these things we write, so he says that we write these things so that our joy may be made complete. Some of your versions might say your joy. I think our is a better reading of that. And it's just, he wants their joy to be complete by understanding the truth. And then chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. So the first one, he wants their joy. Second one, he wants their holiness. And then third, chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So he wants them to have assurance. So I've got on there, he wants to eliminate their sadness, their sin, and their doubt. All right, so the character of the letter, we've already talked about a little bit. You've got a deep core of love and affection, but you've got very stark black and white. You've got, he talks about light versus darkness, the children of God versus the children of the devil, truth versus lies. Uses pretty simple words, not ambiguous, just blunt. And he does seem to want to clear up this doctrinal murkiness that he was seeing. So to do that, he hits three tests of real faith to say, okay, let's talk about how to know, are you really in the faith? Are you really, are you just kind of swimming around in theological talk, or are you really in the faith? And so the first one is doctrinal. I guess that's the first blank on your sheet there. So the first test is a doctrinal one, where he says Jesus is the Son of God and he's truly come in the flesh. We read that first three verses, and then chapter 4, verse 2 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So, and there are other ones. We're just going to look at a sampling of some of these as we go through. But so he's very specifically saying, yes, Jesus is God. He's a spirit, but he also was fully man. He came as came in the flesh. And let me ask you that one other question. So why does that matter so much? I mean, we could say we know he's got to be God because to have an infinite penalty paid, to be sinless as the perfect sacrifice, he had to be God. Why was John going to such pains to say he's fully man, he's flesh?
He understands our weakness.
Understands our weakness. So to sympathize, and Hebrews talks about that. Lindsay?
Substitute. He has to be the same type. He has to fill Adam's role, essentially, and take that sin on himself.
Right. Okay. So, yeah, again, Romans gets into that with you've got the first man, Adam, and then you've got Jesus as the perfect man and the perfect substitute for us. And also to be able to sympathize with our weakness. So he goes to some lengths to make sure they understand that. And then the second test is a moral one. And that next blank is obedience. He's saying, so that's a good start. It's good to believe these things that are right, but are you actually obeying? Are you actually doing anything with them? We could read a ton of these, but let me read a couple. Chapter 2, verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So again, that's that bluntness. Okay, you say you believe, you don't obey it, you're a liar. Oof. I mean, you don't usually, you know, speak quite so bluntly, but he obviously wants them to be very clear on it. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And you're going to see that over and over too, that he keeps bringing the love of God. So it's not this Pharisee type of obedience. Oh yeah, I keep this and this and this and this, and their hearts a thousand miles away from God. It's a very love for God motivated obedience. It's from the heart. So it's like if you miss that, you must have not read hardly any verses in this whole book, because it just is repeated over and over. "By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." And then let's look at one other, chapter 3, verse 5. "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." So he just wouldn't have any tolerance, as much as he's gracious about how to come to Christ. He wouldn't be okay with, and then your life really doesn't have to change anymore at all, that it's just, you kind of keep doing what you're doing, but if you say you believe and you have a date when you know you came to Christ, then that's all that's needed. He just says, if you look at your life and it's still characterized by sin, then you're not his. At the same time, so those blunt statements, if you just were sort of a wooden literalist and didn't look at the verses around it, you could say, so what does that mean? If I got to be perfect, if I sin at all? I think we could say it's pretty clear that none of us would be believers if that was the case. And John himself says in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So again, you got to put it in context and look at things around it. But, I mean, it is pretty straightforward that he's saying it's great to believe these things, but it's kind of like, so if I, you know, go away on a trip and I'll pick on Ron, he can handle it. Let's say he's running my office. And so I go away, I've got to go away for months. And I'm writing letters, Ron, I really need you to do this. I need you to do that. Would you make sure this happens? And so on. And I come back and the office is a wreck. I mean, it's nobody's doing their job. Nothing's been kept up. It's just a mess. And Ron says, I go, did you not get the letters that I sent? And Ron said, oh, yeah, they were really good letters. They were well written. We would have these studies where we'd sit around and talk about your letters. We memorized some of your letters. We've got some up on little plaques on the wall. But he didn't do them. The lesson is sort of obvious. Sometimes we, as goofy as that sounds, we sometimes are tempted to do that. We read these things in Scripture. And so John is very practical. He basically says, you know, if we really believe these things, we should be seeking, again, not perfectly, but seeking to please God in following them. All right, and then the third, of course, is love. Mentioned in this little book 24 times. That's kind of the final leg in this. If you imagine a church, or a person, it's just got great doctrine. I mean, they've got their doctrine worked out. And maybe they're moral. Yeah, I mean, they really keep the rules of Scripture and such, but there's just doesn't seem to be any real love for one another. There's maybe not even a whole lot of evident affection for God beyond just keeping those things. That you would know something's wrong, or if in our personal life we go through a stretch where we're just, you know, we're kind of keeping the routine and the rules and we're learning doctrine and so on, but we just don't seem to have any real love and affection either for God or for other believers. And he puts a ton, we'll see a little bit more of it, of emphasis on love for each other. So he doesn't let us get away with, well, you know, people really irritate me, but I love God. I really love God. And, he just blasts that. So those were the three tests that he says when we look at our life, somewhat the life of the church, but particularly when we look at our own life, do we see that we're seeking to have right understanding of God and to learn about Him and to be in the Word? Are we actually seeking to carry out those things that we learn? And is God through that working love in our life? If you break this down just a little bit further, I want to look at a couple of these verses about love. So that first one there says, God is love and his children, and as his children, he loves, and then just the simple little word, us, and thus we can truly love. I do think sometimes we can miss that too, where we're trying to be so mature, that we need to love God and so on. But just to remember, God doesn't love in some really sort of vague out there. It's a very personal thing. He loves us. And I think you can take it farther and say, so he loves you. If you're his child, he personally loves you. And that's transforming. I mean, that makes such a difference in how we serve him. So a couple of verses, 1 John 4:16 says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." And I do think we need to know and we need to believe in our heart that God loves you personally. I do think that's part of John's message that he wants to drive home. And then he expands from there and says, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So again, that belief and understanding that he loves us gives us a confidence for the day of judgment. It's not something where we just continue to quake. Do we want to please him? Do we want to hear well done? Absolutely. But there's a sense of confidence even in the judgment because of that love. And then it says, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And again, that's where that you can't skip that part, that he loves you. On the other hand, you don't stop there either, that it's something that should drive us to love other people when we know we've been loved in spite of everything, because we don't know anybody else's heart, but we know our own evil, sinful, jealous, you know, put the list of every harmful, evil thing that our hearts have, and knowing he loved me in spite of all that. It certainly can help us in loving other people. What do you think that means, that there's no fear in love? If the fear of God's the beginning of wisdom, doesn't seem like we should jettison wisdom when we have love for God, that should somehow get rid of all fear. What do you think that means, that there is no fear in love?
Could it be saying that more there's no mistrust in love, so you're trusting God, and you still fear him as the all-powerful creator, God, but you trust him that what he says is true and that you're not going to hell because you trust in him?
I think that's pretty close. Anything else? Anybody want to add to that? Anything?
I think what sort of in line with that is, you know, the fear of judgment, that we love God and fear him in the sense of he is all powerful and worthy of our respect and honor. But it's the kind of thing where you are the you're in the court of the king. So as long as you're with him, there's no fear because of your fealty and love toward him.
Right.
If you're on the other side, there's only fear.
Yeah.
No love.
Yeah. Yeah. I think so. Good. I think that's sort of different, almost different types of fear, that there's a servile, cringing fear of impending doom versus an awesome. I mean, it's kind of like you think of yourself in some, you know, deadly peril from some, I hadn't thought this ahead, I'm sure I could come up with something a little clearer, but the idea of kind of building on what Ray said, something that you have this awe of, and it's so powerful, and yet you know you're safe, and you're kind of like, whoa. I mean, it's not that you lose the awe of God or the reverence of God, but it's the sense that he has me, he's loved me, that transforms that type of fear and rids us of it.
Okay.
Yeah.
I always think, too, that there's also the idea of always knowing that he's looking out for you, and he has always has your good in mind, and even though when things look like you're being punished or something, that he's really allowing these things in your life, or actually doing these things in your life, so that because of his love for you, and, mm-hmm. and like whether it's teaching you something or whether it's just keeping you from something else, you know,
right.
like a parent who would jerk their kid away from harm, mm-hmm. that child might think, if they're pretty young, they might think, wait, you just hurt me mm-hmm. by doing that, but not realizing there was a truck coming down the road or something.
Right. So the motive behind it is always...
God is always out looking out for our good.
Good. Okay. All right. So, moving along, we are not to love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I think, I like asking questions, but I probably can't ask too many more. We'll get through all these letters. So, that love of the world, I mean, you think about what does that mean? I think when you bring scripture to bear and look at that word for world, you know, it's not that you can't love the creation, or you can't love good food, or you can't love a steak, or you can't love, you know, your child, your wife, you can name a whole lot of things that I think we should love and appreciate and be thankful for. In fact, we would be ungrateful to not appreciate the good gifts God gives us, some of which are created things. So it's not saying don't love the creation. You know, when you see this, like the beautiful cloud bank that we saw yesterday that was pretty spectacular, oh, no, I can't love that. Well, no, that's obviously not what it's talking about. But that world system that just wants to ignore God, that wants to find all their fulfillment on what they can see, taste, and touch, that basically takes a good thing and makes it a God thing. The thing they're living for is all about the adventures, or, you know, I have to say Abby out in Yosemite has found what I've heard many times before, which is these outdoor people who somehow I used to think would be kind of, you know, more likely to be pursuing God and not putting drugs in their system and things like that. No, not so much. They seem to be all about the experience. And so whatever things you can do to get an experience is cool and okay. That's one version of living for the world. We can do it when we're building our little kingdom in our jobs, or even we're going to have this incredible family that's, you know, things that, again, they can have a good part of it. But if it becomes the big thing in our life that drives us, we're loving the world rather than loving the God who gives us good gifts. All right, so C, we love God as his children. I'll just read you the verse and we'll move on. 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So constantly tying together love and obedience. D, we are to love one another. Again, we know this. Do we do it is the question. And I think we all probably have times where we wrestle with somebody that it's hard to love them. And so I do think this is a great letter for urging us on. 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 3:14, We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So John often does that. He not only says the positive, then he flips it around and says the negative in case you somehow missed it. So he just says, if we find that we just don't love other believers, that's not a small thing. That's an evidence that ultimately we don't know Christ. E, what does that love look like? 1 John 3:16, By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You know, again, you all have your own life examples. Fresh on my mind is this wedding. It does amaze, because I know everybody's really busy. And I am guilty myself of letting myself get too busy and not engaging and helping others in all the places I could. I'm just always amazed at how many people give sacrificially of their time and help. You know, there can be more profound things, but those are real things of giving and helping, meeting needs, of sharing the gospel, just different things that involve having something that someone else needs. Do you actually share it? I won't embarrass Margaret too much, but she's very good at that. We'll be talking about something. You know, like I'm still in the somewhat theoretically we could. Do you want to just do that? Yeah, okay, we could do that. That's a good connection that we should get better at. And some of you are very good at it already. All right, conclusion, verse 21, the last verse of the book, of the letter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a lot of people have said, why in the world did he wasn't talking about idols? How did he suddenly throw that thing in there? It seems to be the whole time he's been talking about, okay, you've got these other teachings, you've got these other doctrines, you've got people who have some of the right stuff, but they're really not following it. They're all idols because they're not the real gospel. They're not the real Christ. So keep yourself from all of that and be clear and be straight on what real doctrine is and what living the Christian life is, and loving with the affection that Christ gives, knowing that God has loved you. So he just kind of wraps that all up in that one little sentence. All right, let's take a big breath. Okay. And we'll go to 2 John. These obviously are a little quicker. So 2 John, got truth and love expressed in hospitality that is discerning. A lot of places we're told to have good hospitality, love strangers. This is a little caution to say, but be discerning. Don't end up doing it in such a way that you're actually encouraging someone who's actively, and so again, it wouldn't be just an unbeliever. I mean, we're supposed to be a blessing and reach out to, and Jesus certainly did reach out to unbelievers. But when you've got somebody actively teaching against the gospel knowingly from some sort of heresy cult that is a different gospel, you don't want to be extending hospitality in a way that ends up sort of encouraging that and helping them to do it. So, and this is probably that first verse, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but some people have thought, well, that's kind of a symbolic for a church and her people. As you read through it, it strikes me, and I think that there's more of a consensus that it probably was an actual person, a believer, and her children. I don't think that makes or breaks how we see this. And you can kind of look at that outline. I'll give you the blanks there under number 3, truth betrayed by denying that Jesus came in the flesh. And then 4 is hospitality must be discerning. So take a look at that letter for a moment. Let's just look at a couple of verses. Just in those first 4 verses, talks about the truth being eternally in us, that it motivates love for others who are in the truth. It's a source of great joy, where he says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. So then verse 6 says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So again, this connection of love and commandments. Verse 7 is where he starts talking about those who are going against the truth. It says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. So there you see that wrong teaching again. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Again, he doesn't mince words and say they're a little off. You know, they need a little tweak. He's much more clear cut than that. So he says, watch yourselves. Verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So that idea, I think, of going on ahead, that we sometimes get tempted. I've heard, it might have been Ron who was quoting someone talking about, there are people who like to live in the white parts of the pages of Scripture and not the black ink. You know, just always conjecturing about things that God hasn't chosen to give us all those details. And so they, you know, sort of go on ahead, or they go beyond Scripture a lot, and they're always majoring on minors and minoring on the majors, and we just don't want to do that. You want to see what does Scripture say is really crucial and focus on that. So that's where he moves from talking about them to verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So it's a caution. It's just a place where if someone, again, is actively coming along, you don't want to be in a place of encouraging them in that. So the truth is being highlighted again by John. Third John, he does it again, the centrality of truth. Again, it's never a sterile, unfruitful truth, but it is still highlighted. So the centrality of truth, I just put with a small side of good health. It's just an interesting thing that John says in verse 2 of 3 John, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. So be nice to realize that, you know, John thinks this man's health is sound and he wishes him good health. We don't see an awful lot of that in Scripture. We pray for that. Those things a lot, and they're okay to pray for, but this is at least one place where he mentions that. All right, let's see where we are here. So I guess you've got some bullets there. Loving in truth, being in the truth, walking in the truth, and then rejoicing that others are walking in the truth. And that's those first few verses. I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I think he's talking about his spiritual children there, but I think all of us as parents, that's a very real application of that. That's few things that trouble us more than to see they're not walking in the truth, and few things that make us more thankful and joyful and delighted than to see that they are walking in the truth. And then he, again, moves kind of into this whole hospitality thing again. The practical love of those who are spreading the truth. Says there in verse 7, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like this, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So really just an emphasis on both supporting those who are going out for the truth, and then he gets into opposing those who are really harming the truth. So verse 9, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, so when necessary, the apostles, leaders would name names. It's not that we're to necessarily be constantly doing that, but this time it was somebody that he felt he needed to draw attention to. He was enough of a hinderer who likes to put himself first. You look at the different characteristics of him. He likes to put himself first. He doesn't acknowledge legitimate authority. It says he talks wicked nonsense against us, so he's undermining the leaders. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and he also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So this was a pretty bad guy. I mean, he was against the truth in almost every way, and he was making it difficult for others. All right. And I think we're going to jump to Jude, because otherwise we won't hit Jude at all. All right. Another big breath. Reload your brains for just a minute, because Jude's a good letter. They all are, but I particularly like Jude. All right, so Jude is about contending for the faith. It was written by the half-brother of Jesus. Matthew 13:55 said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" Judas was the Greek for Jude. And at one time, he didn't believe in his half-brother Jesus. It says in John 7, verse 3, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world," for not even his brothers believed in him. But obviously things had changed, and Jude had come to believe in Christ. There's some connections I won't get into between 2 Peter and Jude. It was thought it took a little while for Jude to be accepted in the canon. Any thoughts why that might have been? Why would they have hesitated to put Jude in the canon?
Quoted the Book of Enoch.
Yeah, so it quoted some non-canonical books. And it wasn't an apostle who wrote it, so it took a little longer. But again, you can quote other writings. That's really what Paul did in Acts 17, where he quoted some of their poets and so on, just as a way to make a point. Jude wasn't saying these other books are inspired. He was just quoting from them. So eventually, it was accepted as the church fathers worked through that. So he talks about contending for the faith. I guess you've got a couple other blanks there. Under theme, Jude is the only New Testament book devoted exclusively to confronting apostasy. So apostasy is moving away from the faith that they once had and embracing error. And then the second part emphasizes their character, which is marked by personal corruption. So Jude, you hear a whole lot more about the character of these false teachers. They don't really go into what the false doctrine was so much. It is always interesting to me to see people who are what the world would consider movers and shakers in thinking, in thought, just what their lives actually look like. People like Bertrand Russell, who, was this brilliant mind, this brilliant math mind, and, you know, wrote the book Why I Am Not a Christian, and just sort of this major thinker. But his life was a wreck. His daughter became a believer, just partly seeing how empty and awful his life was. There's a book that I don't think I read the whole thing. It was too grim, but I read some of called They Went That-A-Way, and it was about how some of the huge figures in history died and just how awful it often was at the time of their death as they were kind of faced with the emptiness and ugliness of most of what they had embraced. And Jude is just saying, you know, again, you'll know them by their fruits. Here's what their character is like, these people who have infiltrated. So he says he's written to contend for the faith. Verse 3, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And I put there, contend against ungodly creepers. My kids sometimes talk about creepers, people who creep them out. But this is
about Minecraft, actually.
What's that?
They're talking about Minecraft.
Is that where that's coming from? Okay. Okay, so creepers creeping in unnoticed. So these are blemishes on your love feast as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. He doesn't spare any adjectives as he talks about them. They pervert grace into sensuality. They deny Jesus. They possess a horrible character that we just read, and they face an unspeakably horrible eternity. That's always been one of the harder verses, darker verses in Scripture to me, verse 13. They are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever. Or ESV says the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It's just a very grim picture, not only of who they are, but where they're going. Give you your last couple of blanks, and then I just want to read those verses. Build yourselves up in your faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for His mercy unto eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. That is certainly one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I'm just going to read it. Verse 20, But you, beloved, build yourselves up. So it's in contrast to this awful character and eternity that's just been described. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And by the way, for that one, you kind of want to go back to verse 1 because that can sound daunting. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a good goal, but I hate to think it's all up to me. Verse 1 says, To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I think that's really the bedrock of it. That's who we are. We're kept. At the same time, we always have a job to do. I'm got to refer to it once more, but Margaret's surgery, we totally believe she's ultimately in God's hand. Does that mean we just, you know, spun a wheel and whatever neurosurgeon came up, we'll go with them? No, we asked a whole lot of questions and talked with them. We've still got a job to do, and our faith is no different. So we're to also keep ourselves in the love of God, even knowing that ultimately we're kept by Him. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And I think that's, there's another passage that says we all stumble in many ways. But I think this is that ultimate stumble. We won't stumble so as to fall, because He's about to say, to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. It doesn't get much better than to be presented blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, and to be promised that He won't allow us to ultimately stumble. So, I don't have any better place to leave it than that. Ron?
This will be the quickest overview of Revelation that you have ever heard. Tempted to hand out the outline and close in prayer. That's about what we'll be doing. But if you would turn one, probably on the opposite page, but if you turn to Revelation chapter 1... Revelation chapter 1. By the way, the outline you'll be receiving that we will not have time to go over is a proposed outline. I make no... there are some things that are still, even as I study, and are evolving in my own mind to some degree. None of the main essential elements of it, but rather some of the structure and... If any of you were to get up here, you all would probably have a different outline for the book of Revelation. And yet, there is a blessing for those who study this book. And as it opens up, remember, it's not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Christ to John. So the book opens up the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, we need to listen to this next verse. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I remember when my parents became Christians in the mid-70s. We started attending church, and it was big at that time to have prophecy conferences, and we had these charts and movies that were going around the church, Distant Thunder and Thief in the Night. Anybody see those? It scared me. I'm still scared to death by these movies that were going around. And there was just all of this fervor, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And so that was really one of my first exposures. I was scared till... I was in my 20s. Every time my parents weren't around, I thought the rapture had happened, and I could never get assurance of my salvation. It just scared me to death. But that's not the blessing for those who read, are not those who put charts together. The blessing is not for those who make B-rated theological fiction movies that come out. The blessing is for those who read this book, who study it. Why? Because this is God's plan. It's His fulfillment of redemption, of redemptive history. All things are fulfilled in Christ. And so there's a blessing for those who read and study this book. And so there's sometimes, because of all of the things that went on, not that some of those things, by the way, weren't good. The Lord used that in an impactful way in my life. But sometimes there's a pendulum swing all the way the other way that nobody wants to touch Revelation because of all that has gone on. Or in every generation, by the way, That was the, you know, art, maybe if you grew up in the 70s and maybe a little bit before and after, that was true for you. But in centuries past, there were other views of what Revelation meant and the vision that was given and what all that meant. So we're not the first one to fall into that, the category of, you know, swinging one way with a pendulum. But there is a blessing. And I love the book of Revelation. I hope you love the book of Revelation. It's not, as Andy and I were looking over the schedule, I think Song of Solomon and Revelation were the hot potatoes because they're hard to deal with, both of them. But it's a wonderful book. And the more you study, the more that you see Christ. That's what ought to be happening as you study the book of Revelation. Christ ought to appear more and more magnificent to you. So I hand you this outline. Look over it loosely, and I hope that you will take it home and maybe read through it. But let me mention a few things that as we look at the book of Revelation, or as you study, that you would be mindful of. First, it was written by the Apostle John, so we're continuing that theme this morning. And written by him as he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And so the Lord gave him this vision. But the book of Revelation is not divorced, or it's not its own book. In fact, if you study the book of Revelation, you'll see that much of it flows out of the book of Daniel, out of the Olivet Discourse with Christ. And so in order to study this book, do not study it on its own. You'll really be confused. Rather, through the progressive revelation of Scripture, we can understand a lot of what Revelation's talking about by looking at Daniel, by looking at Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Remember, he's the one who gave the visions to Daniel. He's the one who gave the Olivet Discourse. And he's the one who gave the vision to John. He's the author of all that happens here. And so there is a common author, if you will, the direct revelation of Christ himself in these passages. Now, it's written to who? It's written to the bondservants of Jesus Christ. It's written ultimately to the church. All right? Primarily, it says here the seven churches, but the church extended then to the church. And so we then need to pay attention. We need to heed the blessings and heed the warnings that come. So that's important to understand because as this unfolds, it's important to understand the purpose of why he's writing, who he's writing to, and so on. Now, right off the bat, he talks about his coming because that is the hope of the church. And that is what we are waiting expectantly for. All believers, regardless of what eschatology they hold, ought to be looking forward to the coming of Christ. That is our hope. That's our confidence. And so the end of the Bible focuses on this culmination of Christ's coming. But notice what we are to be looking for in verse 7. Let's read verse 5. Let's start at verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Now, the coming of Christ, and I only see, and if you study through Scripture, that's something you'll have to study on your own, but I see one coming of Christ, one coming that's going to be in the future. And this coming is going to be a worldwide coming. And we are to be looking for the coming that where every eye will see him. Now, that's my viewpoint. There are other viewpoints there. And maybe you hold a viewpoint of a coming, a secret coming, a secret rapture that will happen a few years before this coming. But there are different thoughts on this. But as we read through this, it's going to affect how you then read the book of Revelation. There's no doubt about it. As a church, we hold a futurist view of the events of this book. The bulk of what goes on in Revelation is in the future, we believe. That's not the view of everyone, every believer, but it is the view that we hold as a church. Within that, then, there are differing viewpoints of when Christ's coming is going to be and all of those things. Those things we love to talk about and we'd encourage you to talk about because I think it spurs on a greater love for the coming of Christ. It doesn't divide. Rather, it unifies because the joy is the coming of Christ, that he is coming again for his people. However, this letter to the churches, the hope that's laid out for us, appears to be a worldwide coming of Christ who comes to take his own, his elect. And so we are to be ready. It's a book that will let us, that encourages us, exhorts us to be ready for that coming. Now, John sees the vision of Christ, and we don't have time to read through that vision. I wish we did. But Christ then, it turns to seven churches. The letter was written primarily to these seven churches. But when you read the Christ that's going to come back, the Christ that is now, and we understand the fact that that Christ is walking in the middle of his churches, it presents an urgency to each of us. I hope that you will read through that and realize that Christ is walking in the midst of his people. And so I would encourage you then to, what does that mean? The churches are separated out, different local churches. Each one had specific blessings, warnings. And so they're pivotal for us today to read through that and see what Christ warned, what he blessed them for or encouraged them on the good things that they were doing, but also warning them in the things that they were neglecting. And so there are warnings for us as well today. Sadly, not one of these churches exists today. At some point, they failed to heed the warnings of Christ. May we not forget that, by the way. Now, it's written to his people, all right, the people of God. Let me just mention, too, by the way, that I think there's a dual purpose here. There's a purpose to, and again, I want to be careful because not everybody holds this view. You may not, but I am up here, so I'm going to present what I think happens, what I think the text says, and I would love to go out to lunch with you later on and discuss it over. But let me just always say that as elders, this is something that we may not all agree on. We do all agree that it's a futurist, that the bulk of what happens in Revelation will be in the future, and that the Christ literal coming, he is coming back to take his elect to be with him. But I think ultimately the purpose of Revelation, there's a dual purpose as we study the prophetic scriptures throughout the scriptures, that is from Genesis to Revelation. We see a progressive nature to the unfolding of scripture. We also see a progressive nature for the people of God. And so within this time that Revelation is primarily talking about, I believe God is purifying his church during this time and bringing unbelieving Israel into the fold. That is the salvation of Israel. So chapters 4 then through 19 primarily, depending on how you would see that, it's going to affect how you read this book. And so some would say, well, look, Revelation 4, chapter 1. Some would say because John is caught up into heaven that this is a picture of the rapture because the church isn't mentioned again till way later. The word church, I should say, is not mentioned till way later. And so this is a picture of the church being caught up at this point. And so the rest of Revelation primarily is for the nation of Israel. Others would say, no, that doesn't represent the rapture, that Revelation is for God's people, his elect. And how all these things mesh ultimately really is going to be, it's going to dictate how you read the book of Revelation. So that's why all scripture is profitable, and we need to build off of what all of scripture says. And I want to encourage you to do that. Make sure that as you read the book of Revelation, that you are reading all of scripture, because it will help in understanding that. However, we get a view into heaven itself. That's the wonderful thing. So from Revelation 4 on, we get this view of the cosmic conflict that's going on. We are taken right before the throne of God, this vivid imagery, beautiful imagery throughout the rest of the book, terrifying imagery throughout the rest of the book until we get to the very end. So it's a book of all sorts of just amazing imagery. I think that's what attracts so many believers and unbelievers alike to this book. But we don't want to miss, again, why we are studying it. It's to exalt Christ. And so even as you read through, regardless of what you hold, regardless of who you believe this is for, whether that's Israel as a people, ethnic people, or whether it's for the church, that is the people of God within the church, Jew and Gentile, whether you believe that's for the purification of the church and bringing Israel into the church, there's all sorts of different views. Don't miss the glorification of Christ in this book. That is what you do not want to miss. All right. And I would encourage, that doesn't mean, by the way, that we all sit content on not agreeing on who this is for. We want to strive to know what's going on. But the purpose of why we read this and the blessing is not to figure all this out per se in some of this regard. Rather, it's to do what's written in the book. It's to read it, it's to hear it, and it's to do it. So it's important that we hear it. And it's important that we go through it. Now, the book cannot be taken chronologically, but it does seem to have a progressive nature to it. And the outline that I am proposing to you has a progressive nature, but it's not completely chronological. You would run into all sorts of issues if you tried to take it completely chronological. All right. It also follows, by the way, Daniel chapter 7, this particular outline, Daniel chapter 7 and Matthew 24, where there's an overview given, and then there's a parenthesis given that develops the overview. Okay, so for instance, in Matthew 24, 4 through 14 will give an overview of what's going on. And then in verse 15, it goes back and develops the events that are going on in the midst of that. You can look at the outline and see if you agree with that. Take that home. But I believe that Revelation has a progressive nature to it, culminating, of course, into the end that we see.
Yeah. What do you mean by progressively?
I think it's moving. So there is a chronology to it, but it's not a strict chronological pattern. So you have some chronology, you have some events that are unfolding, chronological order, but then Revelation will stop and develop those themes, and then you'll move and have some more chronology. So, but you cannot just take it chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and they're all in direct chronological order. That's what I would say. All right. So as we move through Revelation, then you have all of this that's going on, and we move to the end of Revelation, get to Revelation 20, and you have the 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ. And again, as a church, we are premillennial. That means that we believe that there will be a future literal millennium, that is a literal kingdom on earth where Christ will be ruling and reigning. He's ruling and reigning now. But he will then sit on an earthly throne in the millennium and rule at that point. So that is what we would hold as a church. And so this Revelation 20, then, we believe is that 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so, again, how your understanding of what you believe here will all change depending on your millennial view, your when you believe the rapture happens. But you don't want to get lost in all of that to not gain the primary blessing of this book. However, we do believe, and that's what it's talking about in Revelation 20, that there will be a future reign of Christ, literal reign, 1,000-year reign. And then it ends with heaven and hell. It ends with the eternal state. What's going to happen at the very end? That there will be a heaven, that there will be a hell. And as you come to the end, there's a strong, strong warning. All right, just so we understand. First, he gives us promise, which is a wonderful promise for us. In chapter 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." But then he moves down to 18 and he gives a warning. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So we have this strong warning. What all does that mean? What does this mean, this warning? Well, I don't know, but don't mess with the book. Because what we do know is a person who takes away or adds or whatever they want to do, do not mess with it. So, but the fact of the matter is there is a real warning here. And there's a warning that we need to heed. And so I, as a church, that we would be faithful in studying this book, but studying it to live it out, to do it. And I pray that you would be encouraged to do so. And don't fall into this, it seems in modern day now, because of the pendulum swing, That it's not, nobody can figure it out. You know, I am just going to avoid this book because we don't really know. Don't do that. Don't fall into that category. Now study this book. Love it. And you will see Christ magnified and glorified throughout the book. And your hope and your confidence will grow because you know that Christ is coming back. And you know that what God started in Genesis, we started all the way back in Genesis, He is going to finish. And that will be finished in Christ. And so it's a wonderful book. Again, I would have given you an outline for everybody. There is a simple outline, by the way, that is in the LBI information, or if you went through SI, you probably have that very simple outline. This is probably a little bit more detailed. I think there are some others that would have a different outline. The outline, I love studying it, and I go back to it and back to it, but don't lose the fact of the joy and the glorification of Christ that He is returning, and I think you'll find great comfort in that. All right, well, let me pray, and I'm not going to open it up for questions. You can come up and talk to me. You guys need to get going, so I think it's a... But I will be happy. I really will. I would love to talk with you about the book of Revelation and encourage
you. So if we
have
lunch, are you buying?
Yes. Okay. Yes, absolutely. Not today because I've got work to do, but I do have, but I will. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and Lord, the joy of this overview of Scripture. Just that, Lord, the redemptive revelation that you have given us, that you have given us your word and you are a covenant-keeping God. And Lord, we are so thankful to have your word that is perfect. It converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. Lord, we rejoice that we have truth, that we can know Christ, that we can actually have a relationship with you through your word. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to grow in our love for Christ and that we would continue to grow in, Lord, understanding Scripture and what it means to walk and to talk with Christ. Lord, that we would abide in Him. And Lord, that all promises are fulfilled in Him. Lord, we're thankful that you have a plan and that your sovereign purposes will be completed. We're thankful that we can know as we look in the past in Scripture and see your perfect plan that you will carry that out in the future. And we're thankful, Lord, for your church. We're thankful for the fact that you gave yourself for the church, that you loved her and gave yourself for her. We are thankful for these things. Lord, I'm thankful for this group that has just stayed faithful throughout this time. I pray that they would be blessed, Lord, as they continue to read the Word of God. And I pray that we be faithful, that we be blessed, even as we study the book of Revelation. Lord, as we seek to understand the things that are in it, that we would live them out, that we would do what we read, Lord, that you would grant us clarity, and that we would rejoice in your word, rejoice in your coming. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.